We are in Matthew 11. We're making pretty good progress. You know, there's 28 chapters in Matthew, and I think we started it back in December of last year. So we're moving right along. I don't know that we have anywhere to be, so we're not, you know, in a hurry to get somewhere. I've been enjoying Matthew. I hope that you have too. We're just in five little verses today in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 20 and finishing in verse 24. So let's read these together and then we'll pray. Verse 20 of Matthew 11, "Then he," Jesus, "began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Father, every word that you have seen fit to place in your scripture is important. Sometimes we're prone to emphasize some things over others in terms of how often we go to them and consider them or think about them. And others we sideline or don't want to consider because they're challenging, they're hard. Lord, this is one of those hard sayings that we come to in your word. And it's easy to run past, to give it less consideration than we should. And yet you've seen fit to place it here in this part of Matthew. I pray that our hearts are receptive for your word to be planted. Lord, I pray that you would bring forth a harvest from today's teaching. Yes, Lord, it's challenging. And yet the possibilities that are available if we'll avail ourselves of this word and turn to you, Lord Jesus, and consider the grace and the mercy that's found here are phenomenal and could have far-reaching effects, not only in our own lives, in this church, and beyond this little body. So I pray that you would break this bread and multiply it and feed us and satisfy us. Lord, and may it overflow into others' lives. So, Father, I pray you would give me wisdom and insight as I speak and teach. I pray you would give us ears to hear or give us minds to think about what we're hearing. Open up our eyes to the areas of our lives that need consideration. Lord, bless this time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This, you know, sometimes titles are catchy and sometimes they stick with you and sometimes they're throwaway, and some people labor over finding the appropriate title. But it was helpful for me to think of this passage in terms of grace through reproof. And what I want to do to start is I want to give you phrases from several Proverbs. I don't know if you spend time in the Proverbs much, but there is considerable wisdom there that feeds into really all of Scripture. So, let's let's consider these. And then I'm going to ask you, you've been warned, at the end, what do we learn about reproof from the verses we're going to read? And this is not going to be rhetorical for your own benefit, but for the benefit of everybody here. Here's the first one. He who hates reproof is stupid. Now, when our girls were younger, you couldn't use the S word in our house. And hopefully none of our younger friends will accuse each other. But the scripture gives us a serious thought of the one who hates reproof. Another one. He who rejects reproof leads others astray. Another one. Whoever hates reproof will die. That's pretty. You like it hard? You like it direct? There it is. Now, I'm going to give you two others that don't use the word reproof, but they use the word instruction, because part of reproof is instructing someone through correction, right? So let's consider two more. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction. I think you could probably plug in reproof. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction. And then the last one. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself. Okay? What do we learn about reproof?
It's for our good.
You're supposed to like it.
You're supposed to like it.
Failure to receive it has severe consequences.
Say it again.
Failure to receive it has severe consequences.
Failure to receive it has severe consequences. Yeah. Anything else jump out?
Those consequences might not only be for you.
Ah. The consequences might not only be for you. There may be ripples out from you. Anything else?
It's for our good.
It's for our good. How often do you get reproved or corrected and think, man, that was good? Maybe later, after you've pondered. And that really leads us right into the next question. Why is reproof hard to receive?
Pride.
Pride.
Stubbornness.
Stubbornness.
Doesn't make us look good all the time.
Ah. It doesn't make us look good. In fact, it does the opposite. Sometimes we feel like it makes us look bad.
Laziness. We don't want to change.
We don't want to change. Yeah, when I'm presented with correction, it means I might need to consider making some changes. Mm-hmm. Anything else?
It requires humility.
Humility is required. Sometimes reproof is embarrassing, isn't it? Because most of the time, I don't know if this is probably not always, but the majority of the time, we already know the problems. And someone else is seeing it because apparently we've not dealt with it. And so now they're revealing it to us. And yes, that's embarrassing, whoever said that, and it hurts our pride. And maybe I've been trying to change and I've been unable, or it's been half-hearted. There's a lot of things there. And when reproof comes, it contains a criticism. It's a correction. And yeah, when that humility is not there, I don't want you pointing out my stuff. I don't want to be corrected. because it exposes my imperfections. Can you think of an example from your life when you did not receive reproof well? Can you think of an example in your life when you did not receive reproof or correction well? And what was the outcome? Was it like some of the verses that we read? What were anybody willing to be vulnerable and tell us what was the outcome of not receiving it?
I got fired.
Okay. Yeah, the consequences were very clear and harsh. He got fired. Okay. Anybody else?
Ah. My family.
So a situation from the past that happened that she didn't share with her family, and now it has come out, and things are, how did you use them?
You know, in people, I have to kind of, expose
the sin. Ah. So now it requires her to expose the sin. Good. Anybody else? Well, as we think about this passage by way of refresher, these words follow right after Jesus talking to John's disciples and then Jesus talking to the crowds about their expectations and actually what comes with unmet expectations. Disappointment. The disappointment comes, and they were disappointed with both the way that John had come and what he preached and the way that Jesus came differently than John. Remember, John was very austere. He was harsh. And they didn't like that message. Jesus comes very gentle, compassionate, hanging out with sinners. And they didn't like that either. They didn't like either one. They were disappointed with both. And what's interesting is both had the same message. And both were actually rejected. And now Jesus, Matthew leads us to believe that Jesus just goes right into what he's about to say. So presumably the crowds are still gathered. And Jesus publicly reproves or rebukes three cities in particular. Now let's trace out Christ's rebuke. And I want really three points to guide our study together. Number one, mighty works intended for repentance. Number two, grace expressed through reproof or through rebuke. And number three, we want to consider the intended effect. So number one, the mighty works intended for repentance. Look again at verse 20. Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Now, he names three cities in particular, and he identifies their fault. And what was the fault from verse 20? They didn't repent. Yeah. So the mighty works that Jesus was doing were supposed to have the intended effect of what? Repentance. Okay. Now, we'll come back to that. We want to consider repentance a little bit more in depth in a moment. But let's just, for a minute, briefly mention, and I'll ask you, what do we know about these three cities? Let's start with Chorazin. Anybody know anything about Chorazin? Anybody want to do a word study? You got your little gadgets there? You could probably do one real quick. What would you find about Chorazin? Well, nobody did it, did you? That's okay. I was trying to query, does this city even ring a bell? No. And there's a reason. You can't find it in the Old Testament. It wasn't mentioned. In the New Testament, there's only two places where it's named, this passage and Luke's version of the same passage, of the same teaching. That's all we know about Chorazin. Other than we believe it to be 2 miles from Capernaum. So it was close. And 2 miles, even in a culture of walking, is really nothing. Okay, so it was close. What did we know about Bethsaida? Anybody? I think that was Bethesda. But that's close. House of Fish, yes. It's where the feeding, or near, very near, right outside of there, was the feeding of the 5,000. You're like, I should have known that. You guys did trivia last night. You guys should have known this. Mark 8 tells us that Jesus also healed a blind man in Bethsaida. You know, there were some disciples from Bethsaida. All right, you got 12 choices. You want to take a stab? House of Fish. I'm giving you hints here. Peter.
James.
No. Who was Peter's brother?
Andrew.
And Peter. And in John 1, I believe it tells us that Philip was from Bethsaida. And you can double check that. All right, so there's not a ton written about Bethsaida either. What about Capernaum? That was Jesus' HQ. That's where he set up shop when he left Nazareth. That was home base. So how many miracles, presumably, did they see? And if Chorazin is just down the road, how many did they see? That's what he's drawing out. These three cities, the number, the sheer number. And you remember at the end of John, he says, man, if we were to write down everything that was ever done, that Jesus ever did, the books couldn't contain it. And we know nothing about Chorazin. So how many things were done there that we don't even have reports of them? So there were lots, okay? Now, if we pull a few more details together to help us understand the nature of Christ's stinging rebuke, because that's what it is, right? Remember when we were going through Malachi? And Malachi 3:1, things weren't going well in Malachi's days. They were back in the land after exile. They came back from Babylon. They were reestablished. The temple had been built. No, it was not as glorious as the first one, but they were back. They were reconstituted as the people of God, but things were not going well. So Malachi comes. Remember the disputes that we looked at in Malachi? Well, in 3:1, here's what the Lord told them. Behold, I send my messenger, whom we now know was whom? John the Baptist. And he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, remember that was one of the disputes. Where's God? God says, don't worry, I'm coming. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So Yahweh was very clear. He was coming for a visitation to his people. And his messenger, John the Baptist, would precede him and prepare the people. Okay, that's clear enough. If we were then to add to the fact that several other prophets had told of the Messiah working miracles of healing, it would seem clear to us that they would know what to look for. Right? I mean, you don't find people doing miracles every day on the street. So when John came announcing that he was preparing the way. And then Jesus comes and he begins healing the paralyzed, giving sight to the blind, raising people from the dead, exorcising demons. What should have been the conclusion? Anybody?
Fulfillment of prophecy.
Yeah, the Messiah is here. He's at work in our midst. And if he has come, there should have been what kind of reception?
Welcome.
I mean, they should have rolled out the red carpet. Messiah is here. Yahweh has come. And according to Jesus, the people's grand reception should have included what, according to verse 20?
Repentance.
It should have included repentance. The miracles were intended to move people spiritually, to awaken them toward repentance. Now, I told you we were going to come back to it. What is repentance? And I hope you're still thinking about it, because I'm going to give you like another minute or two. But repentance is huge with God, isn't it? And we talk about this often in church. And Jesus gives us insight in Luke 5. Listen to what he says. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the picture Jesus gives is this. We're sick. We're sinners. And we're not righteous. Now, to the modern person's ear, this sounds really negative, doesn't it? It just sounds really hopeless. I can imagine talking to someone and having this discussion and them saying something like, why couldn't Jesus come with a more interesting and positive message? Why couldn't it be more hopeful? Like, why couldn't he come with a message that solves political problems like poverty or crime or fixes racial problems or brings great prosperity to the world? Why couldn't he do that? Well, God gave an early assessment in Genesis 6:5. Do you remember that assessment? Just before that, Mac, thank you. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, there it is, man's greatest problem, isn't it? Left to himself, he will do what continually?
Evil.
Evil. And the consequence is that the relationship with the Creator is severed. In fact, what happens is, those of you who have learned the bridge illustration of how to share your faith, it's a beautiful picture. You have God on one side, you have man on the other, and you have this great gulf between them. Man is separated from God because of his sin and can't get back. He can't solve his problem. And if we were really honest with our friends and with ourselves, men and women are not just a little bit messed up, are we? But we need a fundamental makeover. We need a transformation, a total renovation. This is not cosmetic. Come in and throw some paint on. Let's get some new carpet. This is total reno. It's a tear down rebuild. So that's the realization of who we are. Let's return to our question. What is repentance? Say it again. You said it.
Turning away.
Turning away from what?
Sin.
From sin. Okay, what else?
one thing that makes us right with God.
Okay. It puts us on the path toward being right with God. It's turning away and it's turning toward. What else? Say again. A U-turn. Yeah. Confessing your sin. It's not just behavioral change, is it? Anything else come to mind?
Agreement with God.
Ah. Yeah, in the confession of sin is an agreement that, as Nathan told David, thou art the man. It's us standing in the mirror saying, you got me. I am as you say I am. Anything else come to mind? You guys have done well. Yeah, it requires a humility.
And it also requires change.
Change. Yeah, fundamental to repentance is not just the words, I've sinned. And then we keep going. That's part of that U-turn. It's part of the turning away and turning toward. Yeah, there's a commitment to making change.
Some trouble with the summation of it in 2 Corinthians 7.
Yeah.
And he talks about godly sorrow producing a repentance without regret. Jesus' words like earnestness. A vindication, that means that if you change, if I've changed, that you keep seeing that change. The indignation, how much I hate my sin, the fear of the Lord, the longing, what zeal I have, what avenging I have of doing those things that I've done right. It's not penance.
Yeah.
It's that my life change is so evident that I just will loathe going back to what I've done.
That's good. It's not a one-off. I tidy up some things today. And tomorrow, I go back to it, but it is a long-term commitment. There's the zeal. There's the continual understanding. This is grieving to the Lord. And you guys are all over it. Repentance, there's a realization. There's an evaluation that has to happen and admission of the sin, as our brother said. And when that happens, fundamentally, you're having to reorient what you thought something was with what God says it is. That's part of repentance. In other words, we've come to see our sin as God does. We're not just a little bit messed up, but we're thoroughly broken. And it's not just against Him, is it? Certainly, Psalm 51 says, against you and you only have I sinned. But the second table of the Ten Commandments brings our fellow humans into it.
Yes.
That we sin against God and we sin against each other. And we've not lived as God has required. Part of the repentance is not just, as Steve said, not just turning away from the things I've done, but it's an acknowledgement that I turn toward God and He has what I need. That's part of repentance. So if I could say it in maybe in Matthew kind of way, repentance is kingdom realignment. I've been walking in my way. Remember the four spiritual laws? They had the little picture of, I love stick men because it's the only thing I can draw. But the stick men were sitting on the throne of your life. And then in the next picture, the stick man is off the throne. And Jesus, the cross representing Jesus, Jesus is on the throne. That's part of repentance, is kingdom realignment. That I'm no longer on the throne, but Jesus is. And I'm turning my heart, or I'm returning my heart to Him. Listen to David's contribution of what's needed from Psalm 51. This is an incredible psalm. If you've not spent much time there for confession, for repentance, for seeing things as God sees them, just listen to the first two verses. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. As part of David's repentance, what does David say that he needs? He needs mercy. He needs God's mercy. Mercy for what? Because he's been a bad boy? And he says it three different ways. I need mercy. I need you to blot out my transgressions. I need you to wash me thoroughly, not a sponge bath, thoroughly, inside and out, from my iniquity. And I need you to cleanse me from my sin. There's your complete makeover. Repentance necessitates that we realize we're utterly ruined and we need God's mercy. So in Jesus' miracles and preaching the gospel, preaching the good news of the kingdom, the intent was for people to recognize that the king had arrived. He had come. And that their lives were a mess. They were out of step with his desires, and that they needed to turn back to him and realign their lives with him. And God's promises in Jesus' day were still just as true as Joel and Isaiah. Listen to what they said to the people hundreds of years earlier. Joel 2:13. Rend or rip or tear your hearts and not your garments. Remember, Jesus said, the prophet said, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. He said, stop bringing your sacrifices. I don't need you to fill up Jerusalem with blood. I don't need your sackcloth and ashes. I don't need your perfunctory worship per se, because I want your hearts. All of those things were intended to get you to consider your heart. That's what needs to change. Not just sitting in sackcloth and ashes and thinking, I've done enough. I've done my duty. Joel goes on, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Listen to what Isaiah says in 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So to be ready, the people in Jesus' day, to be ready for the arrival of the Messiah, they had to come out of their sin and turn back to God. And these are beautiful truths of the gospel, aren't they? In Joel and in Isaiah, that God is merciful and gracious. He longs to show compassion. And he will abundantly pardon all who turn to him. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I did not like the word repent. It was always given in a climate of harshness. It was loud, often thundering. It, at least in my memory, it was rarely joined with God's mercy and his compassion and his joy for sinners to return. And I didn't want to do it, because the hope of the gospel was not held out. The character of the Lord was not held out. It, as I look back now, it was a lot more of, you need to do better. You stink. Fix your life. Well, by and large, the people in Jesus' day, that's the reason he's giving them the woes, they refused. And we talked about in our small group this week, why do people refuse repentance? Why do they refuse to turn to a gracious and merciful God? Because we want what we want. That was the conclusion of our group. You know, we're no different than those people in those cities that if left to our own, we're kind of happy with the little lives that we've carved out for ourselves, and we don't want to change. Well, that brings us to our second point of grace expressed through reproof. Look at verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! And then we could add again, it's implied in verse 23, and woe to you, Capernaum! Jesus was very controlled, but he unleashed on three cities where his presence and his preaching and the miracles that affirmed who he was had been abundant. Woe to you. It's a warning, isn't it? Of intense distress or pain. Anybody have parents that were a little bit old school and gave warnings to their kids? Woe to you if you don't do what I'm asking you to do. And they were serious. There will be discipline. Some languages don't have one word to translate woe, and so they'll have to translate it with a phrase, something like, how greatly will one suffer? What terrible pain will come? Now, you might be reading through the New Testament for the first time, or you might just drop down into this text and go, man, why is Jesus so torqued? I thought Jesus was loving and compassionate and gentle and kind and all these things. And it will only take us a minute to consider all the benefits that Israel had received. If you ever want to go back and read this, you can go to Romans 9. But let me give you a quick overview of what Paul says there. He says the Israelites had the adoption. Back in Exodus, God had said, I've adopted you as my firstborn son. He said they had the glory. In other words, they had God in their midst residing in the tent and then in the temple. They had his presence. They had the covenants. They had the giving of the law. They had the worship. They had the privilege of coming to the temple, meeting with the Lord, offering sacrifice, receiving forgiveness of sin. It says they had the promises. And to them belong the patriarchs. And then they had every conceivable advantage over every other nation and people. And then Paul says, and from their race, according to the flesh, they also had the Christ. And in spite of all this, in spite of the miraculous healings, in spite of the preaching of the good news, the majority of the people refused to turn and believe in Christ. And yet, I'm amazed, are you not, that Christ gives them more grace? Aren't you? What's the grace, you ask? He warns them. There's still time to repent. He tells them, listen, when you get to that day, judgment day, the judgment will be worse for you than it was for Tyre and for Sidon. And what do we know about those two places? Anybody know anything? They were wicked. Remember King Ahab's wife? Jezebel, you remember where she was from? Her father was the king of Sidon. They worshipped the Baals, and they worshipped Asherah, fertility gods. They were wicked, and they were also the enemies of Israel, continually. What do we know about Sodom?
Got destroyed.
Yeah. Apparently, they had every kind of sexual perversion you can imagine, and then Ezekiel adds to that, he says they also had pride, apathy, complacency, idleness, and unconcern for the poor and needy. Now, can you imagine the Jewish people sitting under Jesus' voice hearing that? You're telling me it's going to be worse for me, a good Jewish man, than for those wicked places when it comes to judgment? You're comparing me to despicable, dirty Gentiles? This would have been really shocking and offensive. And you almost wonder if there should be an addendum in the scripture and they picked up stones to stone him. It's not there. And yet the grace flowed. Verse 22, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon. Verse 24, it will be more tolerable. He's giving them a picture of what will come if nothing changes. It will be more tolerant for pagan cities at the judgment because of their unbelief and ignorance than for Israel, who sinned with a high hand, who had every advantage, including the Messiah himself preaching and working miracles in their midst. The Jewish people would be held to a higher degree of accountability and responsibility. They had more access, they had more light, they had more privilege, they had more grace. And they refused to change. Listen, let's see if I have it. Luke 12:47-48. That servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Knox Chamberlain says, whereas those Gentile cities sinned in great ignorance, these Jewish cities have sinned both against God's prior revelations, as recorded in Scripture, and in face of these ultimate disclosures of God's glory and grace in Israel's Messiah. Now, it's easy to point the fingers at them, but what if we point the finger at us? And what if we say, what about us every time we hear God's word taught? Every time we have a Bible. Every time we hear scripture sung. Do we respond rightly in repentance? Or do we also refuse in our own stubbornness? Well, let's move on to point three and we'll wrap up. The intended effect. What's stunning to me in the face of majority rejection is that Jesus continued to give them grace by publicly rebuking them, warning them. You understand what I mean, don't you? He wasn't there saying, today is the day fire is falling from heaven in 1 minute. Which he would have been absolutely right to do that. And even right to do it without warning. And actually, he's not doing that. But he's announcing these things publicly to these cities. He's giving them more opportunity to repent. And now they know their ultimate destiny for refusing God's only Messiah and his miracles. They would leave Jesus' presence having no doubt about where they stood with God. And similarly, if you sit under the sound of my voice, whether you're in person or you're listening to the recording, God is offering another opportunity to turn from your independence and foolish self-exaltation to trust Christ. And the challenge for us is the same challenge for them. Don't remain unresponsive. Don't remain status quo. When miracles are performed, when the gospel is proclaimed, people should receive God's mercy by turning away from their sin and realigning themselves with God. Now, as we think about wrapping up in our application, we started our time by reading verses about reproof and the consequences of being a person who rejects reproof. Let's finish by reading the consequences of the one who receives reproof. You receive correction. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. Whoever heeds reproof is honored. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who listens to reproof gains intelligence. And then whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life. Friends, Jesus is the path to life. And the path to life is seen actually in the greatest rebuke, which is the cross, isn't it? The cross trumpets rebuke on one hand, the rebuke of the greatness of our wickedness, how irreparably lost in sin we are on our own. The cross also trumpets amazing grace, doesn't it? That the triune Lord of glory, in agreement, in harmony, would be in agreement for Jesus to leave heaven, the comforts, the joys, the beauty, to come and be rejected by his creation, to give himself freely to being beaten and abused and scoffed at and suffer on a wooden cross. And the cross gives testimony to the goodness of God's grace to overcome our sin. And it gives testimony to his mercy to forgive us. So the response for the unbeliever is, you should repent and turn back from your sin and align your heart with God by asking for his mercy. The response for the believer, and this is our continual life, isn't it? Receiving the grace of Christ and continually realigning your heart with Christ. Isn't that what happens in the supper? It shouldn't be the only time that you're realigning your life with Christ, but we're trumpeting it each week. It's an opportunity to return to faith in Christ, to turn from my own selfishness and realign my heart with Christ. Hopefully you're doing it daily. And you're not waiting for the supper, because that's the moment-by-moment life of the Christian. That we have, we're growing a grateful and amazed heart for God's mercy and his grace. And as we see in this passage, whether or not one repents and believes in Jesus will determine what happens on Judgment Day. So let's pray and prepare for the supper, Father. It's amazing how many opportunities that you give to to evaluate our lives, to consider them, to think about your ways and your purposes, to realign ourselves with you, for Christian and non-Christian, especially in this country. Lord, I pray for this body of believers that we would receive your instruction this morning. We would receive necessary reproof to consider our lives. And that repentance would never be a bad word. But it's a good word when we consider that you give us grace. You want to mercifully forgive us. And that your love for your people is constant. Repentance doesn't have to be a bad word. It's a glorious word. Because it points us to all that you are in Christ for us. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you, that they would also receive the correction that's available. And they would turn their lives over to you and put their faith in Jesus, Lord. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the beauty of Christ. May we continue to meditate upon him continually. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.